And from the beginning of that chapter. Now we're told in the verse 46 of chapter 2 that the 3,000, having gathered together, continued daily with one accord in the temple. One imagines that perhaps not all 1,000 went to every one of the times for prayer. As one commentator says, they wouldn't have been the sacrifices because they would have known so well that the Lord Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice and there was no need of other sacrifices. But the time of prayer, this is something they could join with all their Jewish brethren in doing. Now, there were a number of hours of prayer, and this was the one that was at the ninth hour, that is to say at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John had been great friends and had been through many things together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to have friends with you whom you have been through so many things throughout life. And they had been together for over 3 years and were used to one another's company. And they obviously met up together to go to the temple together and to pray together for the blessing of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ upon their generation. Probably they knew the lame man who was at the gate. And this was the first time that they'd ever been, or ever been at the ninth hour, and assuming that the man was only put there for the prayers at the ninth hour, it would seem that probably, and we have to use sanctified imagination in these occasions, probably they'd seen him there before. And perhaps just chucked a coin at him like most other people did. But they'd not really taken any notice of him. I often wonder about this man. We sometimes have one another and we hear testimonies of people who are saved, and it's good to hear them. We didn't know some of these things about them, and it's very interesting. Now again, we use sanctified imagination, but a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried daily. Did he have servants to carry them? Was he a rich man? Why didn't he work at home? Was it in order to get out and about that they took him every day? Was it a trial to relatives to have to carry him every day without fail? So there's obviously many things lying behind this story. And of course the Israelites were commanded to give alms. They were commanded to give as unto the Lord, especially to those who are in great need. So this man was lame from his mother's womb. He had a congenital, doesn't even seem to be virtually a birth thing, like the nurse who dropped Mephibosheth. This seems to be actually born with this failing of being lame. Now, we, I suppose, tend to think of lameness as being limping or something like that. But this was the nature of a lameness, that he had to be carried. There was no way that he could put his feet down. There was no way he could do anything. It was that bad, whether his limbs were shriveled, whether they were just simply malformed or formed but with no power. We have no means of knowing. But I wanted you to think about the seriousness of what was wrong with him and how it is that something like that, a mental disorder in our day perhaps, influences home life and affects a man's life. And what was this man thinking and doing all this time? Did he like begging? It wasn't quite like begging is today. It was approved of by the Lord. And did he actually enjoy that? Because some people spoke to him while he was there. It was a chance to be out and about. Now, these things we don't know. We don't know if he was dependent upon the alms for such a living as he had. We do not know. But he was lame from his mother's womb. Now, you remember there was a story about a man blind from birth. And the comment on that was, when the Lord Jesus healed the man who was blind from birth, that people had been healed who were blind, but not blind from birth. And this, therefore, is a different sort of miracle. It's a putting right of something that never was right. In theory, could have been right, but never was. A man who had never known normality. And so he was laid at the beautiful gate. The entrance, the nearest entrance, to the, where they prayed in the temple. And when he saw Peter and John, he asked them, as they were passing, no doubt there were lots of others passing, he asked an alms. Now, Peter and John, it would appear, had no money with them. It doesn't look as if this was the time when they would put anything in the temple. Maybe all their funds were now diverted into the Christian fellowship. But it looks as if they went without any money. So Peter fastened his eyes upon him. There is a man that we'll come to later in Acts, where Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. And faith is something which is given by the Lord Jesus. You think back, you see. We think about election, don't we? And we think that the Lord didn't choose certain people because they were more gifted, more handsome, or anything else. He chose and he loved because he loved. And because it pleased him. And any quality they needed to have, he gave. It wasn't there by nature. If they needed faith, in order to believe on his election, so to speak, which is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave it. He actually instilled the faith that would make people believe the gospel by which their election would be made known. Now, it seems that perhaps Peter and John received a faith notification from the Lord. Whether they just felt, whether they'd heard of the Holy Spirit, that there was going to be a man whom they should affect, again, we are not told. But Peter fastened his eyes on this particular man. It seems that there is a more particular seriousness than just looking. We might say to a very naughty child, now look me in the eyes while I talk to you. And there's something about what Peter with John, they both did it together. Surely that's of the Spirit. They fastened their eyes upon this man and they said to him, look at us. Because that way, the Lord Jesus would implant faith into his sight. So he did pay attention to them, but actually what he was expecting was a gift. And then when Peter said, silver and gold have I none, I wonder if his heart sank. I wonder if all his expectations, particularly with this special looking at Peter, faded away for half a second. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Now we'd all love to do this. It was an apostolic gift and was only for the apostles to bestow it in this way. We would love to be able to say to Peter, we haven't got much money, but we can heal you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not granted to us in our day. healing does come. And healing comes from where they were going, from prayer. But it's not done as a miraculous action. Just occasionally it may please the Lord to show his sovereignty to act in this way, but it is abnormal and is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Anyway, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now here comes the faith. I wonder if he would have got up. Except that Peter took him by his right hand and lifted him up. He had faith. He lifted him up. And as he did so, immediately feet and ankle bones received strength. Now the speed with which this happened immediately is wonderful. If you break a thigh and are unable to walk for 3 weeks or something like that, it's hard, not only on the bones, but wasted muscle to get back into walking normally. And this man in an instant was healed by God in such a way that he could leap and jump and praise. There are things more valuable than money, aren't there? And it was quite clear that this man did appreciate being able to stand, being able to walk, being able to leap, more than if he'd been given an arms. This was an exceptional arms. This was an unrepeatable arms. This was the most wonderful thing he could have had. But it represented the most wonderful thing of all, that he was doing this in faith of Jesus Christ. It was by faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith imparted to him through the ministry of Peter and John, that he was able to walk like this. So immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And I would have loved to have seen this. Leaping up, he stood. So Peter picked him up, and then it looked as if he pushed with those ankles and did a little jump and landed and stood. Now, my doctor says to me concerning my heart problem, when you stand up, stop for a minute and look round. I rather wonder if that's what he did here. He leaped up and he stood just for a moment. And then if he can leap, and then if he can stand, I'll walk. And so he walked. And what did he do first? He entered with them into the temple. Again, this is absolutely crucial, isn't it? He didn't run off home to tell the others. He went with the disciples to praise God who'd healed him. He leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Most people didn't go to the temple like that. It doesn't mean, because we don't always have smiles on our faces when we worship, that we're not happy in the Lord Jesus. We don't always do that. And the expression on Peter and John's face would not have been the same as was on his. But it was his day. Happy day. And so it was that leaping up. It may be that there were some that were a bit disgruntled to see someone entering the temple like that. But do you remember in that passage that we read in Isaiah 35? Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. Now it's hart, H-A-R-T. You see pubs named after H-A-R-T. And of course it's a male deer in its prime. So its leaping capacity is as good as any animal is ever going to be. But Isaiah says this, then, when Christ comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness, this happened in Jerusalem, in the wilderness, the spiritual wilderness of Jerusalem, in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. In the place where it was said, thou art not my people, thou shalt be said, thou art my people. In Jerusalem, which was full of sin, and the true preaching of the gospel was not known and not preached, in that dry and barren land, these things which was foretold would happen. And so it pleased the Lord that here was a lame man leaping on his way into the temple. He leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Another intriguing thought, which we cannot answer, comes to me. They perhaps needed the money, so they took him daily to the temple. But did they ever take him inside? Well, they wouldn't get money, of course. But for the sense of worshipping the Lord, at another time of day, would they have taken him right in? Or was this his first occasion to be able to go into the temple and pray with what he saw all the thousands of others doing every day? Well, here was a man who, when he did go in, praised the Lord from a whole heart, from a healed body. And his witness was a wonderful witness. Now, Peter spoke for him when he preached the sermon in a minute. He didn't say anything, but everybody saw him, and everybody knew who it was, and everybody saw him walking and leaping, and they didn't know what to make of it. They didn't know what to make of Pentecost. I like you to think of the impact of the launching of the gospel. People were amazed when the Holy Spirit came down and spoke to those apostles, and they could speak languages that they'd never learned. And now, but a few days later, this man who was lame from birth, whom they knew very well, there was no question of fraud, was healed, and they were amazed. Now, these are two strong signs. When the Lord did miracles, they were signs that the Lord was God, that he had power to do things that no man can do. And that same power, that same Lord Jesus, though he'd been dead and resurrected, was available to men. The gospel was still powerful. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. I don't think they got into the prayer meeting. I'm not absolutely sure this could have happened afterwards. But it reads most naturally, I think, as if they didn't actually get there, and all the crowd that was seeing this happen ran to Peter instead of to prayer. The people ran together unto them in Solomon's porch. Well, we've had the word amazement, and now we have greatly wondering. They are looking for an explanation. Now, this man's testimony is what Peter explains. He does it for him. He says it for him. And when Peter saw the crowd coming together in the porch called Solomon's, he spoke to the people. It was no good them running heedlessly. There could be an accident, a crushing. So he obviously stopped, turned round, spoke. I guess the man was there alongside him, together with John. Perhaps one flanking him on one side and the other flanking him on the other. When Peter saw it, and again we've got a wonderful, wonderful sermon. You can learn so much from these sermons in Acts, but do remember that they are initial. They're for the launching of the faith. They're for the spreading of the faith, beginning at Jerusalem and then going into Judea and into the other parts of the world. So these are special, but there's nothing there that the Holy Spirit doesn't replicate when it pleases him in the preaching. Well, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Well, you tell us. We come, we've seen this wonderful thing. Why are you marvelling at it? The question really is, isn't it? If you really knew what it was all about, you wouldn't marvel, would you? There is no need to marvel because it's Jesus. Why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And now he takes them back to their sin. And he takes them back to God the Father, as well as the Lord Jesus. And the great thing is that he's preaching here to Jews who've reneged on their prophecies, on their scriptures, and on their Messiah. The God of Abraham, you say so much about him. The God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God of all our fathers down all the years. The God that Elijah called upon when he caused the number of the prophets of Baal to see the sinfulness of their offerings compared with the offerings of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. That's a good long run. It's good sometimes to think that our God has been worshipped for 6,000 years. 4,000 years before Christ, about. And 2,000 years since. The same God is treasured as the one we worship. The same Saviour is worshipped as the Messiah they had in Old Testament times in advance, and ourselves. The God of Abraham, that generation would agree with this. The God of Isaac, that generation would have agreed with this. The God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, all our fathers would have agreed with this. It is incumbent upon you to believe also. Here's a message for those who grow up in Christian homes. If your parents believe it, and you love your parents, you've got to give earnest thought as to the validity of these things for yourself. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus. Now, actually, the Lord is very long-suffering, and he doesn't teach us all these things at once. And when I first heard the gospel, I can remember thinking these things to this day. I couldn't see where Jesus fitted in. Now, how elementary and how basic is that? I believe what was said, but I didn't really understand the atonement. This was before I was actually converted in that six-week period, which I was hearing the gospel. How does Jesus fit in? Well, we know that he's the Son of God. We know that he's unique, and that he's God, and that he's man. And there's no way into the presence of the Father except by him. Well, God himself has glorified his Son, the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, he said on one occasion. This is my beloved Son, hear him, he said on another occasion. And this very God has glorified his son Jesus. And just as Peter had said the other day, God has done one thing, you've done the opposite. You're totally opposed to one another. He glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Still worse, when Pilate was just about to let him go, you forced his hand. The God of Abraham hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Those who'd heard his previous sermon, the 3,000 who'd been converted, had said at a similar juncture in Peter's earlier sermon, what should we do? He doesn't quite go that way in this particular sermon, does Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit? But ye denied, he makes another point, the Holy One, the one who is ultimately holy, and the one who is ultimately righteous and just. And you preferred a murderer. Not just preferred a murderer, but by preferring the one, put to death the other. And once again, you can see how the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men who knew they were identified. Maybe some of the believers on their way into the ninth hour were still among them there, but most of this crowd must have been a different crowd, I think. You killed the Prince of Life, the King of Life. If death is the King of Terrors, then the Saviour is the King of Life. And you're aware that the word Prince in olden days was the principal, the King, not the second in line of the throne. You killed the Prince of Life, and God has raised him from the dead. And of course you can see what trouble you're in, can't you? You've done this one terrible thing, exactly the opposite of God's intention, and God has put right what you've done. But where does that leave you? He's raised him from the dead. And we have seen him. And we give testimony. And it's the name of the Lord Jesus, with all his Father's approval, that has made this man strong. You give the glory to Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. It's through faith in his name, but faith is a gift. And that gift was imparted. And so the Saviour gave him the faith to believe, as Peter and John were looking steadfastly at him. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Jesus has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. This was immediate, not intermediate. It was a perfect soundness. Perfect health. And when we are born again, though we're not removed from this world of sin, and though we are not perfect, yet our belonging to the Lord Jesus and it being reckoned that his perfections are counted to us, in that sense, we have a perfect soundness in our faith towards the Father. And then he takes up a very conciliatory tone. He said part of this in his first sermon. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. I wot means I know. But the bit "as did also your rulers" is a softening. Something he didn't say before. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it. And you remember we considered last time that they were not ignorant of the deed. They were very well aware of what they were doing, but they were ignorant of the consequences. They didn't know what it would lead to, what would happen as a result of it. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now, that opens up a chink of light. Here they are under conviction of sin. Perhaps some of them might even be violently trembling, if they've been particularly bitter or particularly vociferous about all these things. But you did it through ignorance. So the soul begins to think, is there a ray of hope for me? Will the Lord, though I did it, and though I was involved in it, will he look at me and appreciate that I did it ignorantly? I didn't know the consequences of putting to death the Son of God. I didn't know all sorts of things like that. And the rulers, maybe on this occasion, some of the rulers, perhaps more than the previous time, going up to the time of prayer, were present. And so he perhaps turns to the rulers and says, I wot that through ignorance you did it, and then looks with his eyes fastened, as we've seen, upon those rulers. There's a way out for you too. There is pardon and there is forgiveness for you also. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But you know, it was in scriptures. Why none of you grasped the fact that the Son of God must suffer is definite ignorance, because it's there. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Well, it's not my job today to go and to expound all the texts in which he prophesied that suffering. Isaiah 53 is probably the most famous. Repent, just as he said before. 3,000 were converted previously. No mention is made of how many are converted this time. Repent ye therefore, and be converted. Word means turned about, that your sins may be blotted out. Now the word converted is used when you're not thinking of election, when you're thinking of man's part in this. And man's part is to repent. He's dead. But if faith is imparted by God as it was to that man, they may repent. They can't do it by nature, they're dead. But when God imparts faith. Now, this is one of the ways in which we perhaps disagree with those stricter brethren, you see, who say that you should only have sensible sinners, which means those who are really searching for God, in the congregation. You shouldn't preach the gospel to sinners who are not looking for it. It's like casting pearls before swine. The difficulty with that is this, that when a person is to be saved, God gives the faith to dead sinners. And he can do it when they're in the midst of any congregation. And Jesus didn't not preach to 5,000 or 4,000 or any other people, because there might be some nonsensical sinners among them. So the call is to repent and be converted. Turn your life around. Think about the things of the Lord Jesus and how your life should be, bearing in mind what you've done, bearing in mind what he's done. That your sins may be blotted out. There's a crucial time when it matters most. Suppose if you're running a race, or when you can think of a parallel in any sport, lots of people drop out and in the middle of a race or something. But to collapse just before reaching the line, which is a point of no return, that is a dreadful tragedy. And if there is a time when we must know that our sins are blotted out, it's a time when the Lord Jesus will return. Now, we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know whether we'll live to see it. But he says that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now, he's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. But meanwhile, living with him, praying to him, reading the scriptures, knowing him, are times of refreshing to the soul. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Could look at it another way and say what will happen when your sins are blotted out is that you will feel refreshed, and it's all from the Lord. But it's the next bit that suggests he's talking about his return. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Now, we'll leave it there. We'll continue when we next meet on a Lord's Day morning from verse 19. I'll deal with those words refreshing and restitution and carry on to the end of the chapter and perhaps into chapter 4.